Oh, Father, we cannot be taught truth from flesh and blood, so teach us your word. Show us Jesus and apply him to us by the Spirit's work in us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21, 8 through 20. Luke chapter 21, 8 through 20. And he, that is Jesus, said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." You may be seated. In modern eschatology, often it uses false teachers, persecution, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, plagues, famines, occurrences in the sky as signs of the coming end. All of these things are seen as signs of the apocalypse. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? That's the question that's before us. What is his word of counsel to us? Some of the things that we're going to learn from these passages, verses 8 through 11, is that we are not to be distracted by things that have always been there. In 12 through 19, we're going to see that Jesus has set a spiritual war at play. The world has to learn who the new enemy of the world is. It is the church, not Judea. And then in verse 20, we see that the first thing that he tells his disciples to look for, what actually is a sign. Up to this point, no signs are given. Now, the question of the disciples in verse 7 was, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" What do they mean by these things? Well, first of all, they mean the destruction of the temple, because we see that in earlier verses they were looking at the temple, and Jesus said to them in verse 6 that not one stone would be left on top of that temple after it had been destroyed. And that was something that was coming in the future. Immediately they asked this question, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Now, these things are broken down into three things, as we see from Mark 24, or from Matthew 24 and from Mark 13. They are the destruction of the temple. That's one of the these things. Another one of the these things is the coming of the Son of Man. Another of the these things is the end of the age. The end of the age. All three of those are wrapped up in this, and Jesus is going to answer that question for them. Now, verses 8 through 11, rather than go right straight to what the sign of the coming of the age is, what the sign that the temple is going to be destroyed is, what the sign of the coming of the parousia of Christ is going to be, instead of answering those directly, he starts by warning them about false signs, things that aren't signs. Here's things not to look for. And so all these things that are mentioned here are things that he tells them, these are going to happen, but they're not signs. Do not be distracted by the things that have always been there. First of all, in verse 8, he says there will be false Christs, and I would add to that false apostles as well. And he says to them, don't go after them. They're going to try to entice you, but don't go after them. False Christs are mentioned in the book of Acts, which falls within this period of time. We know some of them by name. Judas, an Egyptian whose name we don't know, but we know he was an Egyptian. And others, Simon Magus. We know that there were false Christs around before and after Christ, shortly before him and during the time that he came into the world and even afterwards. So these things were fulfilled. They were already going on. There were already people claiming to be saviors who were claiming to be the Messiah. And one of the lessons we can take from this is that an antichrist is not a sign of the Christ. That should be pretty obvious, right? An antichrist is not a sign of the Christ. A false Christ is not a sign of the Christ. Now you may say, well, you know, false Christ around, that means something, doesn't it? Yes, it means a lot of things. But by no means is he saying to them, immediately will these things take place when you see false Christ. There were false Christ throughout the apostolic period. Then in verses 9 through 10, he says there will be wars and international disturbances. And basically what he's saying to them is, you know, there'll be wars. He could have said there'll be thunderstorms. He could have said the tide will come in. In other words, these things have been going on for a long time. There's nothing unusual about that. Now, men get all upset when they hear about rumors of wars or wars taking place, because that means a lot of destruction, a lot of people getting killed, and it has the look of apocalypse about it. But what he's saying to them about this is, he says, you are not to be terrified by these things. You are not to be terrified by these things. That's very familiar language, because in Deuteronomy 16, when God is telling them who a true prophet is to be and who is not a true prophet, he says that when the word of a prophet comes that is not fulfilled, he says, you will not fear him. And so what he's saying to that is that what he has said is not a sign. And in this setting, he is saying the same thing about wars and rumors of wars. This might have been pretty significant in the time of the apostles, at the time that Jesus is speaking, because they're in the middle of what in Rome was called the Pax Romana. And no wars had taken place for many years before this time, because all of the wars had been stamped out by the cruelty of the army of Rome. Nobody dared raise war against Augustus and Tiberius in this period of time. But that would change over the years, and there would be wars within the kingdoms under Rome, and there would be rumors of wars within the kingdom around war during this period of time, even to the point of the great civil war of Rome itself, in which in 1 year, three emperors rose up against one another. Were these to be signs of the destruction of the temple? No. They were not to be seen as signs of the destructions. For these things, he goes on to say in verse 10, these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Notice what his subject matter is. He's telling them, they've asked, what's the sign? And he is saying to them, I'm going to answer you what the sign is to the immediate coming of this judgment. The immediate coming of this judgment. And so when Jesus is answering this, he's answering them directly. And he's saying to them, I will tell you what the sign of the immediacy of this judgment will be. But it's not this. It's not false Christs. It's not wars and rumors of wars. Do not go after them. Do not be terrified are the things that Jesus says about these things. To go after them means to believe their signs. To be terrified by them means to believe their signs. Now, what do you see modern eschatology doing? People going after false teachers with false signs, people terrified by all kinds of things that are so-called signs. That's what you see. And there's a word for that. It's called disobedience. Disobedience. Jesus said, you're not to do so. And if you are not to do so, then what are you to know? So what can you now strike off of your apocalyptic checklist? wars and rumors of wars, false Christs, persecution. We'll get into that one in a minute. Earthquakes, pestilence, and famine. Ooh. Now, how can you dismiss those from your apocalyptic checklist? Those are big. Earthquakes, think about that for a minute. I mean, you know, we think everything's secure around us, and all of a sudden the earth starts shaking. That's divine. That means that this world is not as, you know, as robust as we thought it was, and that God, you know, kind of enters into everything. There's something very apocalyptic about earthquakes. Pestilence, famine, these are things that wipe people and places out very quickly. Signs in the skies and in the heavens. These are not to be seen as signs either. You know, that includes blood moons and super moons and super blood moons and comets and meteor showers and buzzards and all kinds of things. Signs in the skies, signs in the heavens, signs up in outer space. These are not signs that are to be looked for. And remember, this is Jesus talking to his disciples about what? Signs of when the temple is going to be destroyed. Signs of when the Son of Man is going to come. Signs of when the end of the age is going to take place. All right? We've already talked about, I think, end of the age doesn't mean end of the world and time and everything. It means the end of that old covenant age. So when was this going to take place? And Jesus is telling them, if you want immediate signs, these are not them. These are not them. You know, notice how much simpler the Bible is to understand now. Okay, it's not nearly as complicated as it was before. Now, you know, you can dismiss anything that you read in modern media headlines, and you don't have to find a way to incorporate those into your interpretation of Scripture. Makes the Scriptures a lot easier to read, because you know what? All you need is the Scriptures to interpret Scriptures. Do you know that every one of these things on this list, or almost every one of these things on this list, are mentioned in the book of Acts and in the epistles? That they were fulfilled there? What about the persecution that came upon the apostles? It happened during that time, and it happened in the way that it was prescribed in that time. What about the wars or what about false Christ? We see those mentioned. We see references also to famine. There was a great famine that was taking place in the book of Acts. And you know, you would think that would be an opportunity for the apostles to stand up and say, hey, here's a sign right here. And yet, what are they doing when this great famine comes? They are gathering together money from all of the churches so that they can relieve the saints in Jerusalem. Okay? They're not treating it like a sign. They're treating it like what it is. It's a famine. All right? And so these things were fulfilled during this period of time. Verse 11, when he says natural disasters and celestial occurrence, these are not signs that the time has come. Christians are forbidden to be terrified by this world. And that's a lesson that we need to learn all the way to this day. We are not to be terrified by this world. We are not to be terrified by things in this universe. We are to trust in God. He's always with you. Jesus promised, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that was the age that he was in at that time, speaking to his disciples, and it is our age today. He is with us to the end of the age. I think he was much more particular when he was speaking to his apostles there, to the end of their age. I will be with you all the time. You are not to fear. You are not to fear. You know, we talked this morning in Sunday school from Malachi. Let me just read that to you real quickly, because it gives you a perspective here. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And that day is coming, and that day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The day that is coming that he's referring to is the day of Messiah. He makes that very clear in the last verse when he says, or in the second to the last verse when he says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Who's Elijah the prophet? We know from the New Testament that's John the Baptist. So if this is the time when John the Baptist came as herald, this is the time of Messiah. It is a day of burning like a furnace. To the arrogant and to the evildoer, this is apocalypse. This is the time of burning. This is the time of the wrath of God and the anger of him and his vengeance upon him. But what is it to you? What is it to me? What is it to those saints who lived in that day? But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Those people in that day had much to, those saints in that day had much to be joyful about, even though that world that they were living in was, as it were, coming apart in judgment. They rejoiced in God because, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." The answers are not down here. So don't be distracted, even in our day, by all the tumult that's around you. It's always been there. Turn it into the background noise and proceed in faith in God's goodness. Romans 8:28, how do we interpret what goes on in this world all around us, good and bad? How do we interpret it? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That is to be our attitude. That is to be our attitude. Not sitting around fearfully wondering what's going to happen next. It doesn't matter. It's for your good. And it's for the good of his people. Verses 12 through 19. Jesus sets a war in array. God did that back in the time of Cain and Abel. God started a war. And the war that he started was between Cain and Abel and between the spiritual children of Cain and the spiritual children of Abel. From that time on through history, the saints and the world of sinful men would be at odds with one another. But you know, something new is happening. Jesus comes into the world as the reigning king. He comes into Judea. Judea has been the place where the oracles of God are, the place where the temple is, where the law was given. All of these great things are there. That has been the great enemy of the nations throughout history, going all the way back to Moses. Not anymore. There's a new enemy now. The enemy must now, once again, the enemy to the world, must be identified. It is the church. It is the church. One of the things that happens in the apostolic period is that the church rises up out of Judea and in the eyes of the world must be separated. Persecution did this. Persecution separated the church from Judea and showed that it was a unique enemy, because here indeed you did have the bone that was choking Rome. Here indeed you do have that unpliable religion which sets forth a king who is over the God King, Emperor of Rome. This is also not a sign that the battle is being set into array and that persecutions are to take place, although they are. It is what the apostles had to experience, and it led up to the end for them. So he now speaks specifically to his disciples, telling them what will happen to them. To you apostles, this will take place. It took great faith. It took great love of Christ for these men to go on being his disciples after he ascended. Because he told them forthrightly, "They're going to kill you. They are going to kill you. They hated me. They will hate you." It took the power of the Holy Spirit, for they knew that they were destined to die for the faith. That very Peter, who ran when the cock crowed, was the one who willingly gave himself to be crucified upside down. Verse 12 He speaks about the persecution that is to come upon them. And he speaks about it in terms of arrest, trial, and betrayal. Arrest, they will lay their hands on you. You're going to be hunted down and taken. You're going to be hunted like an animal and taken into custody. You're going to stand trial. You know, most of this is recorded in the book of Acts. We see Peter going to trial before the Sanhedrin. We see him in jail. We see Paul before the Sanhedrin. We see Paul before Festus. We see Paul before the proconsul. We see all of these things already taking place. And there's a certain gradation that takes place here as you see the persecution moving from the Jewish persecution to the Roman persecution. In verse 12, he says, they will be delivering you to the synagogues. The synagogues are the place of judgment of the Jews. Judgment was done in synagogues. So they will deliver you to the synagogues and from there to the prisons. And then it goes on to say, and then they'll bring you before kings. That is to say, kings who are underneath the Roman Empire, like Herod. And then they'll bring you to governors, to proconsuls, like governors and procurators, like Pontius Pilate and Festus and so forth. Some of these things we see actually fulfilled in the book of Acts. They did take place. Some of you will be betrayed by parents, by brothers, relatives, and friends. This is what Jesus said when he said, I didn't come to bring unity into the world. I came to bring division. And that division will go all the way down to the splitting up of families. When salvation comes into a family, there may be those within the family who are informants. You know, any time in Christian history, whenever there's been a government that was particularly hostile to Christianity, there's always been betrayals in families and among friends. It's almost as if the world is waiting to turn us in. And if they ever have the opportunity to do so, and if the political climate is just right, they will. Why? They hated Jesus. They turned him in. He was turned in by one of his own. And if so with him, so with those who follow him. Betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. All this is to be there, we see in verses 13, 18, and through 19. As a witness, a testimony. The testimony of the apostles is incredibly important to us. Why is it important to us? Because that which is written in Scripture, their testimony which is written in Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is the basis of our faith in Christ. And so God will watch over them as they bring this testimony before nations. Isn't this what happens when Peter appears before the Sanhedrin? Does he not give testimony there? Does Paul not give testimony before those before whom he is arrested? He makes sure to see to it that he witnesses for Christ in those situations. Look at Stephen right before he died, giving glory to God, taking the whole Old Testament history and bringing it to Christ. That was his last thing to do before they stoned him to death. This is the attitude of the apostle. You know, these things are really important. You know, a lot of times in end times teaching and so forth and dealing with Matthew 24, Luke 21, so forth, a lot of emphasis is put on, you know, this one is left behind and this one is taken and stuff. And so little is put into the apostles, the disciples, going through persecution for the testimony of Jesus. And why? And why? Why did they go through that? Well, persecution has two purposes. One is perseverance. Perseverance. The perseverance of the church is tried. It is tried. It is tried in the fires of persecution. And the church is hardened to faith in Christ through persecutions. It's also there for conquest. Persecution is the firing of the guns of the Christians at the world. It is. That was the way the martyrs looked at it as they were being paraded into the Colosseum. They went in singing, "Victory! Victory!" What's the victory in persecution? Simple. It's simple. What can the world not do? They can't change our hearts. And so what do they have to do? Kill the body. That's a defeat. It is a defeat. And those martyrs knew that as they were going in there. They knew, we are conquering the Roman Empire. We are conquering it. Verse 12, you'll be persecuted for my name's sake. You will be, verse 17, you will be hated by all because of my name. For my name's sake, for my name. For these things, this will be done. And you will be blessed. You will be blessed because you have endured for my name's sake. Verses 18 through 19, we see another one of the purposes for persecution. It's for divine providence. In verse 14, he says, "So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or to refute." Don't prepare your case when you go in. When you stand there, the Spirit will come to you and tell you exactly what you're supposed to do. Now, don't try that at home and in the courts. This was promised to his apostles, all right? Make sure you get a lawyer. But to his apostles, he said to them, don't prepare your case. I will speak through you when the time comes. I will speak through you when the time comes. Some of what he spoke through them has been recorded in Scripture. Inspired and recorded in Scripture. He gives them what they need. What is it that Paul says about the thorn in his flesh? Which has been applied by martyrs throughout the ages. When they stood before the people, the Christians out there, burning up in the flames of persecution, saying to them, "His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. In my weakness, His strength is being made perfect. Therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me." Also in verses 18 through 19, we see persecution is there for is there in order to demonstrate God's divine protection. Now, on the one hand, he says, they will kill you. They will kill you. And then afterwards, he says, yet not a hair of your head will perish. What does that mean? You know, I think back when I read this, I think back on the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And while they're in the fiery furnace, they're not hurt at all. Why are they not hurt at all? Because one like the Son of Man was with them in the fire. They come out and they don't even have the smell of it on their clothes when it's over with. God shows how able He is to deliver His people. He delivered His people several times. We see the angel coming into the jail and taking Peter out of the jail. We see Paul being delivered from the stoning that he went through and being delivered out of the hands of the Jews who would have stoned him and taken at the expense of the Roman Empire to Rome itself, where from there he probably went on to Spain before coming back. God watches over His people. That's the thing. And I think when He says here in verse 18, yet not a hair of your head will perish, and in the 19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. And He's spoken to them here and said, they'll kill you already. He's saying to them, you are going to make it into my presence forever. I will see to it that not a hair on your spiritual head, as it were, is hurt because you're coming in. I'm going to bring you and deliver you. You will not lose anything that I have given to you and I will see to it that you endure to the end. It is a promise of preservation here. A promise of preservation. That's one of the purposes of persecution. It tests us. It tests us in that area. And you know, I have personally done this my whole life. I don't know whether most Christians do this or not. I haven't talked to everybody about it. But in my life, I have always, I mean, it's not 24/7. I'm not obsessed with this or anything like that. But it comes up to me from time to time. How would I do in persecution? How willing am I to go through persecution? How willing am I to go through torture in persecution? Will I stay with faith in Him in going through that? And you know what it makes you do? Hopefully it doesn't make you get downcast. What it should make you do is to go, I need to prepare for that. I need to prepare for that. Now, we may look at our time right now and say, well, some people are going to call me names, but I don't think that anybody's going to take me off and torture me and kill me. And that may be true. But you need to prepare. You need to prepare. Would I stay with the faith all the way to the end? It was a test of whether or not you were a Christian. It was. It was a test of whether or not you were a Christian. Will you die for these things? Are they just opinions? Is this optional? Will you die for righteousness' sake? Will you die for His name's sake? Are you willing to do so? You know, we're living in a pretty air-conditioned period of time right now. This is not like it was in ancient times. In the days of the apostle, when you became a Christian to die. That's going on in Muslim countries right now. To become a Christian in a Muslim country is to die. It's a death sentence. Now, they may not kill you because God will preserve you. But you are inviting that kind of wrath upon you. The world hates us. Sometimes that hatred is seething down and being held down by laws and folkways and mores and conventions and so forth. But when the time comes, even a civilized race of people can rise up in high barbarian wrath against God's people. We saw that in the 20th century. Very sophisticated, civilized nations suddenly turning on His people and on many other kinds of people. The hatred is great. It's very great. Verse 20, and we're not going to go into this in a lot of detail. We'll do this when we get together next time. But here's the first thing He says to look for in Luke 21. There's actually one before this in Matthew 24 when He says, when the gospel of the kingdom has been preached to all the world, then it will be time. But this is the very sign right here. This is the very sign. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. I don't see how it can be said any plainer than that. When you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, then recognize that her desolation is near. There are a couple of things I want to leave you with this before I round out. One, Jesus says to them, when nations rise against nations, don't fear these things, because these things will not be fulfilled immediately. And in saying so, He's saying to His disciples, I know what you want when you asked your question. I know that what you wanted was an answer of a sign that shows the immediate end. And I'm going to give it to you. And here it is right here. Immediate end. All right? That becomes a leading theme now. Immediate end. And when He says, When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Near. He's saying here, it is immediately going to take place. There's your sign right there. This is a key to unlocking a lot of eschatological or New Testament prophetic language. In Revelation chapter 1, it opens up by saying over and over and over again, it's near. It's about to happen. It's at the door. It's immediate. By the time John wrote the book of Revelation, it was time for these things to happen. And that is exactly what he introduces the book of Revelation with. The immediacy of these things is now upon us. It's here. Now, throughout the book of throughout the epistles, there's always a section in the epistles, almost all of the epistles, there's always a section in the epistles on watch out for false teachers, persecution is coming, and get ready. Be watchful. Those are always there, interlaced in the epistles. And those are drawn from this teaching. Because when Jesus taught these things to his disciples, he said to them, this is what you are going to pass on to the church. And they did. They passed it on to the church. So that when the time came, the church was ready. They were ready. Because they had been properly overseen by the apostles and by the leaders of that day. They were ready for it. Jesus is answering that question. Make sure that you understand that. He loves to answer the questions of his people. What's the big lesson in all of this? The big lesson. The big lesson in this is discernment. Discernment. The ability to know right from wrong. The ability to know truth from error. The ability to know when a person is speaking to you from God's word, and that is God's word, and when not. That's what it comes down to. And what Jesus is telling us here is it's not about reading signs. It's about hearing the words that are given that come from God. Jesus here speaking to them about the things which he will do himself, says to them, this is the only sign that you've got right here. When you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, then you'll recognize that her desolation is near. Another thing that we learn from this is there's a time for everything to end. There's a time for everything to end. The end of that old covenant age was coming. It began with Moses. It actually began with Abraham, but it began with Moses. And all the things that were built up through Moses leading up to the time of Christ were not eternal. They were not eternal. And it was absolutely necessary because of the very temporal nature of that covenant that it had to be superseded by something that was eternal, a new covenant. A covenant that said the same thing about grace that had always been said, but said it in terms that could never be broken, never be broken. It had to take place. Unfortunately, the Jews of this day could not see that. They thought that the dispensation of Moses would last forever, even in the face of knowing that it had already gone through changes. And now the great change is coming. The day that has been predicted for a long time, the coming of Messiah. Nothing can ever be the same since Jesus comes into the world. The church throughout the ages has understood this, has understood it very well. Jesus having come into the world, everything changed. Everything changed. You know, it's kind of interesting, some of the funny little things that the medieval Christians did to exemplify this. One was their eternal quest for Easter. They're always trying to track down a calendar that can give them a true Easter. Why? Because they want to celebrate
the resurrection of Christ so badly, so badly. It changed something in the heart of men. You know, that's what Jesus does. And one of the other results of that is another calendar change. And that is to write a calendar that puts Jesus in the center of history. How do you like those calendars they've got nowadays? They've got CE and BCE, you know, Common Era and Before Common Era. And what are they? They have the same numbers attached to them as BC and AD, before Christ and in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. Same thing. Jesus is still the center, whether you want to take the name Christ out of your BCE or not. But this is because man came to understand Jesus is the center of everything. He is the center of everything. You know, I like to think of it this way. That temple that we're concentrating on, that temple represented everything about the focus of worship of God throughout the Old Covenant era. And remember this too. God said about that temple that it can't contain me. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain me. And that temple cannot contain me. And what happened when he put his name in the temple? It ran the priests out. They couldn't stay in it. His glory was so great. Now Jesus comes into the world incarnate, and there's no room in the world for a temple. There's no room. There is no room. Because the temple himself has arrived. These are the things that Jesus is bringing to their attention. And I want to close by saying this. These things establish the kingship of Christ. And I'm going to tell you something right now. Now, before I told you I wasn't obsessed with, you know, persecution and stuff. Now I'm going to tell you, here's something I am obsessed with, so to speak, maybe fanatical about. I am absolutely going to defend the kingship of Jesus until I die. I'm going to do it. And I'll tell you why. There's two reasons for it. Number one, not to do so is treason. Okay? Try telling Donald Trump that he's not president. You know, the FBI will probably be on your door somewhere down the line. We don't tell Jesus that he's not king. We don't tell Jesus that he's not reigning. And we don't tell Jesus that Satan is reigning. We don't do that. This is his kingdom. Present, active, indicative, first person, singular. Jesus reigns. He reigns. And I'm going to tell it until I die. And I'm going to brook no other kingdom but his kingdom in this world. All the nations of this world are vassals of Christ's throne, the throne of David, the throne forever. And second, here's the reason why I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it because, and I hear some people saying, well, you know, this stuff about end times and eschatology, just it's not essential to the gospel. Well, maybe some eschatologies are not essential to the gospel, but this one is. This one is. Because it's called the gospel of the kingdom. And it is necessary for Jesus to be the savior of the world by being the king, the reigning king of the world. That's what the Bible teaches. That's God's plan. It always has been his plan, and it will be his plan until he's finished it. And so it must be preached. It must be believed. Let me read you something in closing. Ephesians chapter 2. I've probably read this to you before, and I'll probably read it to you again. Ephesians chapter 2. No, chapter 1, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 18. this is jumping right in the middle of something, but that's okay. Follow it. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his, that is God's might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We can't understand Jesus unless we understand him as king. We cannot understand the church unless we understand him as head of the church, drawing from his majesty to be the head of the church and to direct the church in the direction that it will go in order that it will conquer the kingdom that he has claimed for himself, having pierced the serpent's head, left him wallowing in his own gore, taking up his people to reign and to conquer throughout history using the spiritual weapons of the gospel that convert the heart rather than kill the body. This is his career for us, because he has come into this world not just to save moi. He has come into this world to save the world. The world. And he must be king to save the world. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is the gospel of the kingdom. And we must know it and teach it and pray it, because we are commanded to do so. Let us pray. Father, indeed, we do come to you in this hour thanking you that Jesus is our King and our Lord. Thanking you that indeed he does reign on high. Thanking you that he has turned over the ages. Thanking you, O Lord, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And we pray, O Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. In order that here on earth you may find your people who are willing in the day of your power. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. How do you do that? How in a world of tribulation do you be of good cheer? How in a world that surrounds us with so many oppositions do you have gladness and contentment in heart? And yet he promises this to his people, and by his Spirit he gives us that ability to do so. It's a hard world, it is. There's no getting around that. Some of the circumstances of this world are alleviated by our national economy and so forth, but that's not going to last forever. One day even America is going to have to arrive back to reality again. The rest of the world is going through hard times. And even here in this country, when we see the light of his gospel beginning to go out, it's vexing to us. It really is. It vexes our souls. How do we live in such a world as this? Well, we live believing and trusting in him, that when he said to us, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, he meant it. And that's sufficient for us. It is sufficient for us. I think that an awful lot of end time talk is just people trying to get a grasp on things so that they won't be shocked if something unusual takes place. That's a thing that happens with people a lot, you know. You want a lot of information so you won't be taken by surprise. But that's not the way Christians live. You know, we're going to be taken by surprise our whole life long. And as Christians with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus with us by the Holy Spirit, we can take it. We can take it. But we need help to do it. We need means of grace. We need for God to give to us certain things that refresh our souls, that strengthen us, that make us believe more, that cause us to have greater faith. So that in the winds of the world that come up round about us, we will not be disturbed. We will not be disturbed. But that we will peacefully and contentedly live in this world. Because we know that one great thing, and it's all we need to know. I am with you. He is our Emmanuel, and He's always with us. So as you come to this meal, come believing that God gives us the ability to endure. God gives us the ability to discern. And God also teaches us that things don't last. Even our spiritual fervor goes out, and we need to be refreshed constantly. And He is good to do that for us, and this is the time for it. If you're a baptized member of a Bible-believing church, this is your meal. Come to it. You believe in Jesus. You've confessed Him. And you believe in Him in your heart. Come to this meal. It's yours. It doesn't belong to this church. It belongs to the church. Jesus instituted this for all people, for all of His people throughout all time. So you come. You might say, well, I don't feel worthy today. I've got a few sins that's been vexing me. I think maybe you ought to come. I think that you ought to come and ask Him for strength. This is not the time to draw away from God. This is the time to come to Him. Remember what Adam and Eve did in the garden after they sinned? They hid from Him. Don't hide from Him. Come to Him for help. Confess your sins to Him and come to Him for help. Let Him give you the strength to overcome whatever that may be in your life. But come to Him and use this means of grace to help you. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank You for the bread. Thank You for the wine. Thank You for the body. Thank You for the blood. Thank You for salvation. Thank You for all that You have done and all that You have wrought in order to bring about our atonement, in order to bring to us righteousness, in order to bring us enabling through Your Spirit throughout our lives, in order that not a hair of our head may be removed and that we may safely come into Your presence. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.